Welcome to Gospel and Life. Today, Tim Keller continues exploring the book of Galatians to help you discover how the gospel transforms hearts and changes lives. After listening, be sure to go online to gospelandlife.com to sign up to receive email updates that will encourage you with more gospel-centered resources. When you do, we'll email you a free resource written by Dr. Keller, Being Public with Our Faith. Subscribe today at gospelandlife.com/faith.
If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Now, as I mentioned, I think, when we began this series, there are great advantages to actually taking a book of the Bible, like the book of Galatians, and going through it, and not missing anything, going through it section by section, even verse by verse. We said in some ways it means that the teacher, the preacher, can't ride his own hobby horses and go to the places he wants to go. And when you have to deal with everything in the Bible, every part of the Bible, you can be a little more sure that you're actually hearing God's voice rather than just the teacher's voice. But the difficult thing when you're doing this and going through a book, you know, bit by bit by bit, the difficult thing is, even though you've always got, every week you've got a couple more trees to look at, you can't miss the forest. Let's remember what the book's about. But it's hard to do that. So let me have a 2-minute shot at it. The thing that's so amazing about the book of Galatians, in fact, it's so important, but it's difficult to see because it's so big, you have to stand back far enough to see it, is the very fact of the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is a book about the gospel. Did you count the number of times the word gospel shows up in these verses? From verse 6 to 9, 4 verses, the gospel shows up 5 times. It's about the gospel. It's about the essential message of Christianity. It's about the basic message, the basic facts, the basic truth of Christianity. That's what it's about. It's about showing us what it is and so on. But the book of Galatians is not for non-Christians. It's not for unbelievers. It's not for people who say, oh, I don't believe the gospel. The whole book of Galatians is a book on the gospel, a book communicating the gospel, explaining the gospel, applying the gospel. And it's a book for Christians. It's a book for people who say they believe it. Now, the reason, this is the forest, okay, that we must never miss for the trees. I'll confess it myself, at least for many years, I don't know how many, but for many years as a minister, my understanding of the gospel was, the gospel is something for people who don't believe in Christianity. The gospel is the milk of biblical truth, not the meat, the milk for babies, for people who are just coming in. You know, as soon as you start to develop teeth, you know, you don't have Gerber's anymore. You want something to put your teeth into. And the gospel is for people who don't believe and people who are just barely believing. And if for Christians who want to grow, we have to move on to other subjects. And the book of Galatians stands there in utter contradiction to my early ministry, at least. Because what it's saying here is the gospel is just as important for Christians as for non-Christians. It's just as important. Yes, maybe you cast it differently when you're writing a book on the gospel for Christians differently than for a non-Christian or a person who doesn't believe. But the point is, if you have been in Christ for 2 minutes or 2 days or 2 months or 2 years or 2 decades, what you really need is the gospel. If you're confused, if you're struggling with suffering, if you're sliding back into old habit patterns, whatever your issue is, you need the gospel. The book of Galatians is a book on the gospel, expounding the gospel, articulating the gospel, pounding the gospel to Christians. And maybe you're like I am. And that is, maybe you have also thought there's the gospel, which is milk, and then you move on to meat. You never move on. The gospel is the milk, and it is the meat, and it is the appetizer, and it's the dessert, and it's everything. It's everything. And that's the forest, okay? Now, what are the trees tonight? Now, I'll tell you what it's about. In verses 16 to 12, what Paul is actually talking about is the subject of controversy. He is not only having a controversy. I mean, it's hard to miss. Did you check the language out? You see? I'm astonished that you're deserting the one and you're going to this gospel. It's not really another gospel. If we or an angel from heaven would preach a different gospel, what are you doing? He's having a controversy. A big controversy. But even as he's doing it, he's teaching us a lot about it. He's teaching us how to have controversies over beliefs in the church. Now, when I tell you that that's our subject tonight, some of you are saying, oh. Would you be a little more excited if I told you tonight we're going to deal with how to control your sexual appetites? Or how to get guidance in making the crucial decisions of life? Or how to deal with despondency and depression? Then you say, ah, but you know, this isn't very sexy, is it? Listen, I meet people all over New York all the time who have nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with Christianity, because of an experience they had in a church where controversy, conflict over beliefs, went on in a way that was damaging and pathological. It's a big problem. It's a huge problem. It's a big deal. And if you have been in church, if you're new to Christianity, I want you to know that eventually you're going to face this. You're going to see it. It's going to happen. And you need to know what's here. It's very interesting. So, let's see what the passage teaches us. And I would suggest that the way to break it down is, first of all, Paul shows us the need for controversy, sort of why and when we need controversy. Why and when, all right? Then secondly, he tells us what the touchstone is, or the authority to appeal to in controversy. Inside, again, we're talking about Christians struggling with beliefs. But then thirdly, he tells us how to heal controversy. So he shows us the need for it and the method of conducting it, but then the healing of it. Okay, first of all, the need for it. Now, he says two things in here right away that are very important. We've got to spend a little bit of time on it. He starts right off by saying, another gospel is not really another gospel. You see in verse 6 and 7, what he literally says, if I could sort of put the original Greek would go this way. He says, I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. You're turning to another gospel, which is not another. That's all it says in the Greek. Another gospel, which is not another. Now, why would he say that? You see, this is another gospel, but it's not another gospel. Well, what he is saying is, unlike a lot of other subjects, people differ in the church and have divided over baptism. They've divided over tongues and healing and miracles. Big divisions over this. People have divided over issues of Christian conduct. I mean, if you want an absolutely extreme example of this, you have the Amish. They say Christians shouldn't take part in technology. Technology pollutes you. They've got a point to some degree. That divides us. Some churches say Christians must never drink alcohol, never, under any circumstance. They must dress in certain ways. People have been divided over how the government of the church goes, how decisions are made. How much power goes to who? So you have tongues, and you have baptism, and you have church government, and you have matters of Christian conduct. You have a lot of different things. But you can have degrees of difference on those issues. I may have a particular position, and somebody else might be a little bit different than me, and there might be a spectrum away from me. So there's a lot of people that have a different view, but pretty close. Paul says when it comes to the gospel, you cannot have a different view that's close. He says that any other gospel is no gospel. And then he comes down and makes a statement which is really, I hadn't seen it till I began to study it. He says in verse 7, he says a different gospel is no gospel. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion or trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, the word pervert is the English translator's effort to render a Greek word that literally means reverse, turn inside out. And what Paul is saying is anybody who takes the gospel to try to change it a smidgen actually turns it completely inside out. When it comes to monkeying with this doctrine, there is no way to create a spectrum. There's no way that somebody who's a little bit off of the true doctrine of the gospel can be a little bit off. That's what he's saying. He says to deviate a little bit is to go light years away. Now, Martin Luther, in his commentary on the Galatians, he got a hold of this right away. And what he says, Paul is saying, and I think he's perfectly right, he says there is no middle ground between Christian righteousness and works righteousness, because there is no other alternative to Christian righteousness but works righteousness. If you do not build your confidence on the work of Christ, you must build your confidence on your own work, period. Now, how could this be? All right, let's look at the word reverse. Very interesting word. The gospel is all about a particular order. Does God love you, and therefore, as a result, you love him and lead a good life? Or do you come to God and give yourself in love and promise to lead a good life, and therefore, as a result, God loves you? Which is it? Does God do something and completely accept and welcome us, and therefore we owe him? Or do we do something and we open ourselves to him, and then he owes us? Does he accept us and therefore we live a good life, or do we live a good life and therefore he accepts us? Which is it? Can you give me any alternatives? Can you give me anything in the middle? No, there is nothing in the middle. And Paul says as soon as you move it a little bit, you've gone all the way. Now let me show you what he means. Let me give you a couple of examples of just a little bit. Let me give you both how so-called liberal churches and so-called conservative evangelical churches both do it, only in different ways. They add a little bit, and as a result, they're light years away. For example, in the more liberal church, here's what they would say. They'd say, you believe you're born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Great. But here's just one little thing I'd like you to add, just one little thing. Don't say that good people in other religions or good people with no religion can't get to God. It's okay for you to say, well, I've received Christ and Christ come into my life I've been born again. That's great. Wonderful. There's only one little thing I'd like you to say. Please don't say that you have to come to God through Jesus. Don't say that good people in other religions and good people with no religion can't be saved as well. That's all. Just that one little thing. What's going on there? Is it a little thing? What are they saying? Well, they're saying you've had a nice experience with Christ, but the fact of the matter is, being good's enough. Good people in other religions, good people without any religion, that completely changes everything, utterly changes everything. Because you see, the systems of this world say, when it comes to God, the good people are in and the bad people are out. But when Jesus tells the story of his wedding banquet in Matthew 22, and when he tells the story about the father who is giving a wedding feast for his son, kind of obvious, isn't it? And the people won't come in. He sends his servants out into the highways and byways and brings them in. As long as they're wearing a wedding garment, who comes in? It's amazing. I can't imagine any other founder of any religion saying this. The people that come in to the wedding feast, he says they come in both good and bad. Good and bad. You see, whenever somebody says, don't you see all the good people, they're all the good people who aren't Christians, certainly they can come to God too. And I say, well, there's only one problem. What about us bad people? How are we going to get there? And they always laugh. They always look at you and say, well, you're a minister. You don't know my heart, I want to say. I get so upset. You don't know my heart. You don't know what it's capable of. I want to know, how dare you throw me in despair by saying that Jesus Christ, that's wonderful, but the main thing, the important thing is, if you're good, then God accepts you. That reverses it. All they did was add one little thing, totally reversed. Paul says, any other gospel isn't a gospel. It's not good news anymore. Think of what the gospel is. News, not advice. See, news, listen, if you turn on the news tonight at 11 o'clock and they say, we want to tell you how, and there's some of this going on. We want to tell you, they couch it as news. They say, the New England Journal of Medicine has said that if you want to avoid, do these three things. But you know what? That's advice. News is something that's happened. Advice is something that I have to make happen. The gospel is news. The gospel is something has happened so you can be saved, not something has to happen by you to be saved. That's not the gospel at all. See, Paul says, Any other gospel isn't a gospel. All right, now let's turn around and talk about the reversal that conservatives do. Very important. And there's nobody that does a better job of this than my old teacher at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, Richard Lovelace. And this is what he says about conservative evangelical types. First of all, he explains justification and sanctification. Now, here's how he defines them. He says, in the New Testament, justification, the acceptance of believers as righteous in the sight of God, and sanctification, which is progress in actual holiness in our lives, are closely intertwined. Did you get that? Justification is God's acceptance of us. Sanctification is our actual holy life. And the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the essence of the gospel, is the order. So that's why Paul can talk about reverse. Everything, it's not just this and this and this and all these things are part of the Christian life. The order, the logic, which is the primary and which is the result? You say, which is the cause and which is the effect? That's everything in Christianity. Utterly changes your view of yourself, the world, God, everything, if you get the cause and the effect mixed up. And what he says here, justification, sanctification, the order in the gospel is, because you're justified, the effect is you're sanctified. Because you are justified through grace, because of what Jesus has done, you've been totally accepted, now you're living a life without fear, in gratitude to God, a new dynamic of joy, a new desire to be what God wants you to be. So you see, justification is leading to sanctification. Or another way to put it is, your sanctification, over here, is based on your justification. And this is what Lovelace says. However, that's not the way it works in most conservative churches, not at all. He says, in their day-to-day existence, conservative Christians rely on their sanctification for their justification. They do it the other way around. Drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious willful disobedience. But Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their spiritual achievements, are subconsciously radically insecure persons, much less secure than non-Christians, because of the constant bulletins they receive from their Christian environment about the holiness of God and the righteousness they're supposed to have. Their insecurity, then, shows itself in pride, a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness, and defensive criticism of others. They come naturally to hate other cultural styles and other races in order to bolster their own security and discharge their suppressed anger. They cling desperately to legal Pharisaical righteousness, but envy, jealousy, and all other branches of the tree of sin grow out of that fundamental insecurity. This is powerful stuff. You go into the liberal churches and you don't see changed lives. You see people living like everybody else. You see people being devastated. They're told God loves them in general, but there's no electrifying love of God which comes from the knowledge that though we were under wrath, look what Jesus Christ has done for us. None of that. There's no changed lives. But when you go into conservative churches, I don't know that you see changed lives anymore. In general, I told you Galatians was a controversial book. It's the most controversial book. And therefore, I can't preach it without saying more controversial things than I usually do. But in conservative churches, what do you have? You have lives that through willpower have been changed in the sense of, I don't cuss anymore. See? I have my quiet time. I read the Bible. I get to church all the time. I dress differently. I don't hang out on the street corner anymore. I'm doing all these right things. That's not a changed life. In fact, what Lovelace is saying is true, that in conservative churches, there's a tremendous amount of insecurity, of defensive criticism of others, of Phariseeism, of legalism, of condescending, condemning attitudes toward anybody who isn't right on everything, baptism, government, Christian conduct, you see, tongues, or, you know, against tongues. They're down on everybody. Why? There hasn't been that change on the inside. They've reversed the gospel, utterly reversed it. You see, when in the conservative churches you say this, here's the gospel. If you give yourself to God, if you promise that you will serve Jesus Christ, if you ask him into your life, he will come in and forgive your sins and change your life. Is that the gospel? Yeah. In the most general possible, yes. Plenty of people have become real Christians through that. Plenty. Usually in the follow-up. Usually as they study their Bible and start to figure it out. Usually they did not become Christians the day they heard that invitation, because what is it? When it comes right down to it, that is saying, if you really are good, if you are really sorry, if you really work your heart up into a certain kind of condition, then God will reward you. That's no different than what any other religion says. That's not a gospel, that's advice. See what's going on? And no wonder so many people who never actually understand that, who instead of sanctification based on their justification, it's justification based on their sanctification. Instead of saying, because I'm accepted, now I'm going to live a life of gratitude, instead what they say is, because I'm living this wonderful, good life and following all the rules, therefore I'm accepted. But don't you see the difference? What is the motivation behind the second kind? Fear. Being frightened. Always looking around to make sure. And you never are sure you're being good enough. Never. You never know if you repented enough, if you think it's your repentance that makes you saved. You never know that you're submitted enough, if you think you're surrendered enough, purified. You never know. So you've got to look around all the time, and you cannot handle criticism. And in fact, you've got to criticize other people so that you feel like I'm a pretty good person. Don't you see? To lose the gospel at all is to lose it entirely. To change it a little bit, any other gospel is no gospel. Any change is a complete loss, a complete reversal. Utterly.
There's not a single aspect of your life the gospel can't transform. And in Tim Keller's book, Galatians for You, he guides you through the book of Galatians to help experience the power of the gospel in every part of your life. Easily adaptable for small group studies, a personal daily devotional, or simply for reading cover to cover, Galatians for You will help you deepen your love for the gospel. And it's our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share Christ's love with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
The other thing he says in verse 7 is he says, these people who are reversing the gospel are troubling you. Now, I think in the NIV it says what? It says in verse 7, they're throwing you into confusion. Almost no matter how I say it translated, no matter what the translation, that's just too weak. The word means to destroy. It means to throw. That's not too bad. Throw into confusion. Knock down the house. This is what Martin Luther says about what Paul says. And that is, baptism is not the article on which the church or the Christian stands or falls. Tongues is not the article on which the church stands or falls. Church government is not the article. Whether Christians should drink or not is not the article. None of these things. But if you pervert the gospel, if you reverse the gospel, you destroy the church. It's gone. It's not there. It's nothing to stand on. Therefore, we must begin to make a distinction. There is no doubt in my mind that because of a loss of orientation to the gospel and the power of it, the luminescence of it, the incredible beauty and wonder of it, you have, on the one hand, in liberal Christianity, there's no need for controversy at all. You know, everybody has their own beliefs, so we never fight. In conservative Christianity, we're fighting about absolutely everything. And in both cases, it's because of a lack of orientation to the gospel. Neither understand it. They don't see it. And over here, they're fighting all the time because they need to throw bricks at other churches and other Christians so that they can deal with what Lovelace called that fundamental insecurity, deep insecurity. But over here, you might say liberal Christianity has no concept of why the gospel is special at all. I mean, you've got your gospel, I've got my gospel, you see? There's been no transformation either place, and as a result, their understanding of controversy is lousy. What Paul is trying to say is, this is the only thing worth fighting for, but you must fight for it. You know, if the gospel's at stake, to paraphrase Dylan Thomas, you must not go quietly into the night. You must raise your voice against the dying of the light. You've got to lift your voice up. You see, every other doctrine, you can have a spectrum. It's possible, for somebody's view of baptism or tongues to be kind of close to me. It's not possible for somebody who has a different view of the gospel to be close. The other doctrines are not things that destroy the church if they're not there. This one that does. And therefore, listen, there does need to be, unfortunately, a division. If you're Amish and you really believe Christians should not use technology, then unfortunately you're going to have your own church. You're just going to have to. But that's even true, though, on baptism. If you believe that in the worship services people should pray in tongues and get them interpreted, and then another group over here doesn't believe we should be doing that, we're just going to have two different churches. We have to. But those divisions should be done with almost no controversy at all. I believe that. That means there should be humility. You should realize we might be wrong on this. We realize that this is not the heart. This is not the heart. You know, if I lose a finger, that hurts. If I lose my heart, I'm gone. I lose a hand, that's very, very bad. I lose my heart, there's nothing left. You see? And therefore, we should do that with almost no controversy. But that's where. But when that happens, when we get to the gospel, we need to raise our voices against the dying of the only light we've got. Okay, looking at the time, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to be brief on the other two because we just have to move along through the book of Galatians. The second thing Paul tells us is he actually gives us in here, when we do have a controversy between Christians about beliefs, he gives us the authority to which we must appeal. We have in this one little statement, an amazing statement. He says, if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you a different gospel, let him be accursed. And if you think he's getting carried away, I love that verse 9. Do you know what he says in verse 9? He says, I say it again. Again. When did he say it again? Last sentence, then he says, let me say it again. Why is he doing that? He's doing it because he doesn't want you to think that verse 8 was an outburst. He doesn't want you to think that he didn't reflect and really think about that. And what he actually has in here is he is contrasting three different epistemologies. What's an epistemology? Well, an epistemology is not, epistemology is not got to do with what you know, but how you know it. Not what you know, but how you know what you know. An awful lot of controversies are absolutely fruitless because we only want to talk about what we know, what we hold, but we don't want to talk about what we appeal to in order to know it, and so that the other person you're arguing with can know it's true as well. See, for example, in New York, this is very typical. We have more fruit. Boy, I don't have time for all this. We have more fruitless public debates because nobody will talk about epistemology, or because people will use the most fruitless kind. If you're talking to somebody, and you say, "Well, how do you know that it's wrong to kill people and rape and oppress them?" You know, I've often talked to non-Christians. How do you know? And they look and they say, "That's silly. You just know." Now, when somebody says, "You just know," in other words, they say, "I'm sweeping the epistemology thing completely away. I don't need to tell you how I know. I just do." But when you say that, when you say, "I don't need to know how I know. I just do," what you're really saying is, "I know through my feelings, and my feelings are better than your feelings." That's all you're saying. You're saying, there is no way to know what's right and wrong except through your feelings. My feelings are right, your feelings are wrong. That is the most fruitless kind of conversation you could possibly have. By not even being willing to admit what your epistemology is, and the reason you don't want to admit what it is because it sounds idiotic, and it is. Here I'm having a debate, and I'm insisting that I'm right and you're wrong, and you should see that you're wrong. You don't have an argument unless you think the other person should see that they're wrong. And you can't agree about what you're saying. You need to say, okay, well, how do we know what we know? And generally, modern people, really basically, their epistemology is, I feel it. My feelings are better than your feelings. We'll never get anywhere. Now, Paul lays out two approaches that in the church people appeal to that are not right and they're fruitless. And then the one approach that is right. Two authorities you must not appeal to, and a third authority that you must. He says, if I or an angel from heaven. Okay, let's first of all look at the angel from heaven. This is the most startling place anywhere in the Bible that says your experience, your feelings, your sense of what God's telling you means nothing. If an angel came down and appeared, and you all saw it, somebody called up, you know, Fox 5 News and, you know, Channel 4, CBS. They all came in. They took pictures of it. Everybody saw it. The angel sat down. interviewed, you know. People, you know, did things like try to stab it, and of course it just pulled the knife out or it went right through and things like that. I mean, and everybody, this is an angel. We have an angel. Everybody knows it's an angel. And the angel says, I want to be your pastor. Now, here's what I would suggest, according to Paul. Ask the angel what it believes about justification and sanctification. And Paul says, if he reverses the order, pick him up by the seat of his ethereal pants and throw him out. Your experience means nothing if he doesn't have the gospel. Nothing. It doesn't matter if you've heard voices. It doesn't matter if you've had visions. It doesn't matter if you've had dreams. It doesn't matter. None of that stuff matters. Your experience does not judge the gospel. The gospel judges the experience. Okay, that's the first epistemology. Just throws right out. And as we said, it's because it's fruitless. It's fruitless to say, God told me this, and somebody else says, well, God didn't tell me that. Well, now what are we going to do? You know, it's over. But then he gives another epistemology that's often used and is not, well, look at this. He doesn't just say, if an angel from heaven tells you something other than what I've told you, cast him out. But he says, if we, which is, he's talking about himself. And maybe he's talking about the apostolic band, it's possible. But he says, if we come and tell you something different than what I've already told you, throw me out. Now, this is one of the most astounding things because, you see, in many independent churches, the church leaders are the ones who say, don't question me. I am God's emissary from you. God has anointed me. You must listen to me. And, of course, we have entire denominations. We have entire churches that believe that church tradition is the thing that is the final authority. Paul has a very high office. He is not just a bishop, he's not just an archbishop, he's not just an ordained minister, he's an apostle. And he says, it's not so much me as an apostle, but it's the apostolic revelation. I heard something from Jesus Christ's own lips. And I, as we're going to see next chapter, he says, I checked it out with all the other apostles, and it's exactly what he told them in the 40 days after his resurrection. And therefore, this is the gospel. And if I change my mind, throw me out. If I differ from this, throw me out. And what he's really trying to say, church leadership, hierarchy, no. You can't say, well, what really matters is what the church authoritatively says. No, the gospel judges the church. The church does not judge the gospel. The gospel judges your experience. The experience does not judge the gospel. And so what is the gospel? Well, what you have is what the Bible says has to judge the leaders, and it has to judge your experience. It's the only thing you can be sure of. I'm not saying that God, by the way, can't, I hope he can, lead you through me if I'm your pastor or other pastors or other leaders. And I'm not trying to say God can't lead you through your feelings and through impressions and through senses. I'm just trying to say that that's not your epistemological touchstone. There's only one thing you can be sure of that God says, not what I say and not what your heart is saying, but what the gospel is. Now, lastly, the healing. This is the last thing we can see, but listen. How is it healed? I wish I had more time. I don't. Verses 10 through 12, Paul says something that unless you think about it and reflect on it, you don't see how it cuts two ways. He says in verse 10, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. The real problem in controversies is a sin that is mentioned all through the Bible and that Paul mentions it right now. And that is that is man-pleasing. Now, what that means is, if you go back into the Old Testament, especially in places like the book of Proverbs, I hope I can get a quick look at it. Yeah. Like Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man will prove a snare. Now, the word fear in the Old Testament and in the Bible in general does not just mean to be frightened of. Fear of God is something that's good. Fear of man is not. What is that? Fear of God does not mean you're scared of him. It means you're in awe and you're attracted to him. You're amazed by him. You're worshiping him. Paul says, the one thing, if you understand the gospel, that you can get rid of, but the one thing that is very, very, very dangerous is the fear of man. Now, in the Bible, the term fear of man means the approval, he even uses the word, the approval of other people. If the approval of other people is something that you fear, using the term biblically, not that you're afraid of, but that you are awed by, that is so incredible to you, that fills your senses, that you desperately need and then you desperately want, we're going to have terrible controversy in the church. Because notice, Paul says, on the one hand, I am not trying to please men. But notice, there's a little word in there that tells you something about his history. What's the word? Am I now trying to please men? What's so interesting about that, he wouldn't say the word now unless he has continually been criticized as being a man pleaser. He wouldn't say that word now. And the reason he's continually criticized as a man pleaser is because he bends over backwards to not be offensive. There's a great place in 1 Corinthians 10:33 where Paul says this. He says, don't cause anyone to stumble. And that's the word offense, skandalon. Don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Even, get this, as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of man, so they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. What an astounding thing. Paul says, now of course it's a bit of a hyperbole, he says, I try to please everybody in every way. Paul is not a person who likes controversy, and he's also not a person who avoids it. And the fact is, if you either love it, you kind of enjoy it, or you're scared to death of it, it's because of fear of man. It's because what other people think is so important. And you see, a combative person who wants to win and needs to win is just fulfilling that fear in a different way than the person who is absolutely afraid to get anybody upset. But you see, either avoiding controversy or loving controversy is because, what? You're not a servant of Christ. And the word servant is the key. We have to end right here. You can be a slave to the approval of other people, or you can be a slave of Jesus Christ. And if you're a slave of Jesus Christ, then you know the only person whose opinion matters in the whole universe sees you as an absolute beauty. And if you know that, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of the approval of people. And I know, this is my biggest problem in my life, and it's got to be a lot of yours. When you look, you can see all kinds of foolishness and you can see all kinds of nights of despair, and it's all because of this. And Paul says there's a way out. This is how you can heal the problems of controversy, the problems of no controversy, the problems of all kinds of controversy. Be a servant of Jesus Christ, and then you won't be a slave to what anybody else thinks ever again. How about it? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this great overview of controversy. We pray that you would help us to speak the truth in love to ourselves and to each other so that we can know the freedom of being servants of Christ and not being a slave to anyone's approval but your approval, Lord God. Father, we thank you that we do not have to, just like Paul says, it is a small thing whether I am judged by you or by any human court. Yea, I judge not mine own self. My conscience is clear. That does not make me innocent. It's God that judges me. Father, Paul not only said, I don't care what you think to the world, he even said to his own heart, I don't care what I think. It's what God thinks of me in Jesus Christ. And God made him sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness, the beauty, without spot and blameless in God's sight. So we thank you for this, and we just ask that you would help us to appropriate it. And we pray that we'd be a church in which we're willing to have controversy and love in the right places. Teach us not to fear it or love it, but teach us to have the bold, sweet humility of St. Paul. And as he said, he follows the example of your son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. And please remember to sign up for email updates and get the free resource, Being Public with Our Faith. Just visit gospelandlife.com/faith. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life. This month's sermons were recorded in 1997. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.